Philippians chapter 3. And we shall read the whole of this chapter together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then let's just remind ourselves of those verses in Acts chapter 9, which we have reached. Acts chapter 9, I shall just read from verse 3 to verse 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In the course of our series in Acts of the Apostles, we have come with Saul of Tarsus to the outskirts of Damascus and seen that brilliant light which felled him to the road. And we have spent 3 weeks at this juncture in the narrative. This is, of course, the original Damascus Road experience, which even worldly men use as an example of radical and sudden transformation. And Saul was indeed radically transformed in that spiritual process which we call regeneration and conversion. But the point which I'm trying to stress in the course of these sermons is that conversion and this God-given spiritual transformation is a much bigger, deeper process than simply one instant of time. Perhaps our experience personally was like Saul's. Maybe there was, for us, a sudden moment of realization, a dawning of the light on a particular date in our lives. Notwithstanding, God has been at work since a past eternity, bringing such moments to fruition. We saw this in Saul's case. Then last week we examined exactly what went on that day in Syria. The light which he beheld had its origins with the risen, ascended, and glorified person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him in that instant. This is substantiated by various scriptures. And every genuine conversion involves a dawning realization of the person and work of Christ Jesus and an acknowledgement of our sinfulness and our unworthy position before him. Saul, quite rightly, fell to the ground. Salvation is personal and unique. Saul, Saul, came the voice. Although others were with him, although others beheld the light, although others heard the noise, although others fell down, although others were at the same place and at the same time, it was only Saul who was chosen. It was only Saul who was called. And he, in that moment, was confronted with the enormity of his sin. He was confronted with the person of Jesus Christ, whom he had hated and rejected and despised so long. A blindness came upon him, which at once separated and isolated him from his former colleagues, which emphasized his own weakness and obliged him to walk by faith. Now, a great deal else could be said about Saul's conversion. Time somewhat ran away with us last week. But let me just continue by bringing out the fundamental point, the chief point which this account illustrates, is the sovereignty of God in salvation. We know of those people and those denominations which teach that a man must save themselves, must make a decision for Jesus, if you'll pardon the expression. Here's the offer. You can take it or leave it. Saul is the case which proves them totally wrong. If conversion is man's responsibility, if salvation lies solely in the hands of sinful man, then Saul would never have been saved. Never. He was literally hell-bent on the extermination of the church. It was not that he had started to have misgivings. It was not that he was feeling guilty about the death of Stephen. It was not that he was beginning to think more seriously on these things. He was on his way to Damascus to kill more Christians. That is what he was doing until the very point at which God intervened. God, we are told, quickens those who are dead in trespasses and sins. God visits those who are steeped in sin. God irresistibly calls those who are on the Damascus road, who are on the broad road that leadeth to destruction. That leadeth to destruction via more sin. Unable to help themselves, unable to alter their course by their own efforts. Well, hang on a moment, you say, it wasn't like that with me. No, that wasn't the case in my experience. I always lived a good life. I attended church, and then one day I heard the gospel preached and decided to act and pray that I might be granted salvation. So, you know, in my case, it really was me who did it. Oh, my friend, don't be so short-sighted. Saul was a religious man. Saul lived a good life. Saul was more morally upright and pious than any of us have ever been. The broad road winds through some very respectable neighborhoods. But he was on the broad road. He was a desperate sinner all the same. And yes, myself too, as a young a chapel child belonging to a Christian family, I was a desperate sinner just the same. And so were you. Oh, you say you heard the gospel preached and you decided. No, my friends, that preaching was the voice of the Lord calling Saul, Saul, calling your name. That which you might have imagined to be a decision was in fact that feeble cry of, "Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me do?" Oh, let us be under no misconception. Salvation is of the Lord. And the real life case of Saul of Tarsus illustrates that spiritual principle in stark relief and in bold colours. Listen to this testimony which he later gave to Titus, Titus chapter 3. "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." This was Saul. This was you and I by nature. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving our lusts and pleasures. But after that, at some point in our life, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, was revealed unto us by the Holy Spirit, and according to his mercy, he saved us. That midday rendezvous between the Lord Jesus and Saul of Tarsus marked the moment of his regeneration and conversion. But as we have seen, it was not a new or novel intervention on God's part. It did not begin here. It had been scheduled from a past eternity. It had its origins before time began to run its course. And what I hope to demonstrate this evening, largely through Saul's later inspired testimonies, is that his conversion did not end here either. It did not finish on that day. This was not the conclusion of the matter. Saul did not pick himself up from the road, a fully fledged Christian, ready to evangelize the Gentile world and write down the bulk of the New Testament. He was regenerated. He was changed. Had he died shortly after this event, he would have instantly gone to heaven. He was eternally secure. He was made meet to be a partaker with the saints in light. He was translated from the kingdom of darkness unto God. He was a new creation. But a great deal still remained. A great deal more would happen to this man before ever he began his later missionary endeavors. This process of salvation, for it is a process, continued right throughout his earthly life. And the same is true for us. We just bring to you again those words which we read in Philippians. This is what Saul himself said years later. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. One said that Saul's conversion is very well described by that word, apprehended. There upon the Damascus road, he was arrested, he was seized, he was laid hold upon by the Lord. And here, writing so many years later, Saul confesses that he is not perfect. He has not yet apprehended, he has not yet reached or laid hold upon that standard which is required of him, which is indeed required of us. His course was not yet completed. Come back to this passage in Acts chapter 9. The rest of this chapter will be before us in coming weeks, God willing. But between verses 3 and 18 of this chapter, there is a time period of 3 days. There it is, verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, so it continues. Between verse 3 and verse 18, a period of 3 days. Now, what sort of time frame is there, do you suppose, between verses 19 and 26? Verse 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled. But how long is there in total between verse 19, after that meeting with Ananias, and verse 26, which says when Saul was come to Jerusalem? Well, let me tell you. There is a period of 3 years. 3 years. Now, it might not seem immediately apparent from this record in Acts 9, but listen now to Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Saul is again speaking. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. A 3-year period, you see. Between his conversion and his first visit to Jerusalem. Now, if anything, I am inclined to insert those 3 years halfway through Acts 9, verse 19. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. 3 year period, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Well, where was he for the majority of that 3 year period? Was he in Damascus publicly preaching? Well, no, that could not have been the case, because we learn in later verses how very quickly the angry and resentful Jews got news of him and sought his life once he was preaching publicly in Damascus. He could not have gotten away publicly preaching for 3 years. No, for the majority of that 3 year spell, he was, as he tells us, in the desert of Arabia, that sparsely populated wilderness region to the east of Syria, which is in fact modern-day Iraq. Saul was converted. He did not go to Jerusalem. He did not go to the national capital. He did not go to a theological seminary. He did not have much Christian company. He did not spend the time with Ananias or the disciples from Damascus, not even the apostles from Jerusalem or Philip from Caesarea. But he was alone with God, and I firmly believe with the Old Testament scriptures. This was his preparation. This was his commissioning. So many Bible characters had years of obscurity and hard, rigorous existence prior to doing any work for the Lord. We find it consistently through Bible history. Jacob serving Laban 20 years. Moses 40 years in the backside of the wilderness at Horeb. John the Baptist, unheard and unknown between his birth and the start of his ministry. Our Saviour himself, 30 years old before his public ministry began, 40 days fasting in the wilderness prior to his baptism. Saul, 3 years in the Arabian desert. What was happening to him in that time? What was he doing? There was development. There was learning, there was growing, there was reaching a necessary stage of understanding and conviction and assurance of faith. There was a searching of the scriptures whether these things were so. There was a meditating upon the word and all that he had heard and seen. And these things are essential features of the Christian life. Now let me take you back in time a little way. For some it's longer than others. I wonder, what was our theology like just after we were saved? What did we know of the Bible just after we were converted? What were our opinions and thoughts like then? I mean, I know what I was like. I thought I knew it all. I thought I knew it all. Perhaps some are blessed with more humility. Oh, but with hindsight now, if we had begun preaching, if we had begun evangelizing, if we had begun taking church responsibility then, within moments of our conversion, what would it have been like? Oh, sadly deficient. I'm afraid dangerous to others, injurious to ourselves. And yet, the tragedy is that so many churches, so many Christian organizations work on this principle. What? You've just been saved? Wonderful. Immediately join our evangelistic enterprises. Stand up and give a testimony. Become a Sunday school teacher. Go door to door witnessing. Or at another level, what about the Christian ministry, where men perhaps go from school to college, they're perhaps saved in teenage years and think that they would like to be a minister. They go directly to theological seminary and they come out, fresh graduates, 21 years old maybe, straight into a pastorate, expected to lead a congregation of people, to go onto the mission field, to engage in Bible translation. My friends, is it any wonder that so many meet with disaster and an untimely termination of their endeavours? There is no preparation. There is no growth in grace. There is no spiritual development. With any occupation or vocation or exercise, there is always a learning curve, isn't there? A learning curve. Perhaps you think that you'd like to play the piano. Well, you can't sit down at the piano and immediately play your way through the classics. There is going to be a process of learning, of gradually improving, of developing technique and skill, getting better at it. And this is true whatever we care to name, whatever vocation, whatever calling. Why should living the Christian life be any different? Oh, true, we are talking about something spiritual, something miraculous, something supernatural, something in which God is intimately involved. But this doesn't remove the fact that we are fallible humans, that we have need to be taught the principles of the faith, to learn, to get an understanding, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. As Isaiah says, these things are going to take time. They're going to take effort. They're going to require patience and waiting upon the Lord. And this is precisely what happened to Saul. Within a few days of his conversion, he sought the security and anonymity of a foreign wilderness and began his education over again, his apprenticeship. In some respects, his Jewish upbringing, his former way of life, Gamaliel's instruction, would be a great advantage. In other respects, of course, it would have to be unlearned. But there, alone with God and with God's word, Saul learned the fundamentals of the faith, laid the foundation, was equipped for the task that lay ahead. There he found in the law of God the schoolmaster to lead him to Christ. There in the wilderness he learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Here was his training. Here was his growth in grace. My friends, the importance of spiritual development cannot be overstated. It is essential for us all. Oh, after that God-appointed period had elapsed, it was a very different Saul who returned to Damascus. But still, he was a far cry from being a perfect Christian, fully capable, fully competent. And my friends, as we press on in Acts and read of this man in particular, and of the other apostles too, let's not suppose that they were superhuman, that they were super Christians. They were men of like passions as we are. Humans just the same, whom God used, and whose biographies happen to be included in the canon of Scripture. And you know, I do find it very encouraging as we come through these epistles of the New Testament to find that Saul had so many of the same conflicts and challenges that we ourselves face daily. And if you have opportunity, I would encourage you to read through some of these epistles, perhaps at a single sitting, and to remember the man who God used to write them, and to remember what he came from and what he went through. He was not immune from sin. He was not naturally disposed to righteousness any more than we are. For example, listen to this section that closes Romans chapter 7. This is Saul speaking. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Oh, can we not sympathize with these sentiments? Have we not felt like this so often? We know what we ought to be doing. The word of God is plain enough. We understand it. But can we do it? No, we cannot. For all our efforts, for all our best energies, we seem to be somehow incapable of achieving that which we desire. And then on the contrary, we know what God's word forbids. We know what sin is. We know what temptation is. We know how it ought to be avoided and evaded. But can we keep ourselves from it? Oh, how often we fall, how often we fail. It seems that there is a law, some underlying principle, that the good we so desire we are incapable of, and the sin that we so hate we simply cannot resist. And we are inclined to cry out, oh, what wretched creatures we are. How are we to be delivered? How can we escape from this vicious circle? And my friends, this man, Saul of Tarsus, the last of the apostles, he knew it just the same. You see, the Christian faith is not a sudden flash upon the road of life. It is all the subsequent journey thereafter. It is a life to be lived. It is a pilgrimage to be made. It is an ongoing and lifelong process. Just turn you back a few chapters in Romans to Romans 5. Same man again speaking, of course, and he says this: "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." These were the things, you see, which happened to him instantly at the beginning of his Christian experience. Justification by faith, the grace of God. He goes on, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." You see, here's a process if ever you wanted one. Here is a little potted biography of this man, if you like. Oh, he knew plenty of tribulation. That sudden transformation, that sudden change of character, suddenly all his friends would become enemies. All that he had believed to be right before was suddenly shaken. Suddenly he was alone, without his sight for some days, without food, not knowing where to go or what to do. And thence into the wilderness of Arabia, where patience must be exercised, waiting upon the Lord. And patience produced what? Experience. Experience in the word of God, experience in the doctrines of the faith. And having gained that experience, what did that develop into? Hope. Hope. Assurance in these things. Knowing the certainty of them. Being convicted and convinced of them. And consequently, when he began that missionary work, when his public ministry commenced, he would not be ashamed. He would not prove to be a novice, to be unlearned, to be unskilled in the Word of God. Because there was spiritual development, there was this ongoing progress in the things of God. Oh, so many other similar passages might be quoted, in which Saul himself, by inspiration, shows that our salvation, our course from earth to heaven, is a continually unfolding and developing process. Let me just bring to you another 1 Corinthians 9. And he says this, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Saul acknowledged that his Christian faith, his Christian experience, was a long road ahead of him, which must be run faithfully along, with the objective of obtaining the prize at the end. It was going to require discipline. It was going to require training. It was demanding of him and of his energies. He would keep his body in subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I may myself be a castaway. You see, not even now, later on in his life, did he rest for a moment, thinking he had arrived, he had attained, he had reached full measure. Even here he speaks of the energies, the exertions which must be done. The flesh kept in check, lest he should spoil his profession and his testimony. Let me just finally turn you back to that passage where we began in Philippians 3. This epistle, it is believed, was written from Rome, which puts it toward the end of Saul's life. But still, he testifies to be following, to be pursuing a goal, to be striving for what he ought to be. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." My friends, the application to ourselves is in verse 15. "Let us, therefore, be thus minded." Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Let us be followers together of Saul, of those who have walked in the same manner. For we have them as an example. Perhaps some are inclined to think that this is far too much of a challenge, this is far too demanding. Do we worry that we will perhaps fall abysmally short? Do we fear that this process of conversion and change from glory to glory will go sadly awry in our case? My friends, do not be disheartened. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is sovereign in the process of our salvation from beginning to end. As with Saul, as with every one of his true saints since, so also with ourselves, we may be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. To him we commit the keeping of our souls. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn is a prayer which expresses many of these things. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Number 611. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.